I'm going to be reading verses 11 through 21, verses 11 through 21 of chapter 3. Father, as we come to this word, this inerrant and perfect divine word, Father, we are grateful for its preservation and grateful for the illumination that the Spirit gives to us of its truth. And we desire, even in its reading, that we ourselves would be impacted by the truth, and that, Father, we would be those who would follow the truth and love it with all our hearts. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. This, Paul writes in Ephesians 3:11, this was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he, that is the Father, carried out in Jesus Christ our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through the Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Father, we thank you for the word. We thank you for the truth. Lord God, may you give and grant me grace to declare your word. And Lord, grace to all of us to receive it as it should be received, that we might grow in our love for you, in our knowledge of Christ, and Lord, our gratitude for the Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever had this ask of you? I have many times, for which I'm very grateful. How can I pray for you? And it's one of those things that is it's a good question, and then it brings us to then begin to think, well, what do I need prayer for? And in our own presumption, we wonder, we're kind of self-sufficient, and these prayers, or at least those good, humble questions, are also good for us. But then the other challenge for us is, how do we pray? How do we pray for one another? What are the very issues for which we ought to be concerned? We pray for a lot of things, and they are all great things, necessary things in our lives. But again, what are the massive and great things for which we should pray for one another? We come to one, what I would call one of Paul's uncommon prayers. Paul never seemed to offer a common prayer. Every one of those prayers, in a certain sense, is a surprise. And I'm always convicted, have I prayed like that? And you would say, yeah, why can't you keep your prayers within 15 seconds? Because we can read this prayer within a very short period of time. It is a great prayer. And Paul is able to embrace so many things within those prayers. In fact, all of the prayers that he offers through the epistles are uncommon prayers. D.A. Carson did a whole book on the prayers of Paul called Spiritual Reformation, A Call to Spiritual Reformation, that goes over those prayers of Paul. And I would recommend you take that up and read it. It's a very excellent, excellent work. But we come to this section here. Well, we come to this section where Paul says, actually, he comes back to the intention that he digressed from as he opened this chapter. For this reason, I, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, and then there's that bracket. And he thinks of something. He thinks of God's grace, of God's kindness, of the ministry, even as a prisoner, that God has given to him to declare the mystery of Christ, to declare the mighty work of Christ in revealing the purpose, the eternal purpose of God, and in carrying that out, and that he himself should be such a minister of it. And so for what we've been looking at for quite some time, several weeks at least, we've been looking at that gratitude which he has for the ministry which God has given to him. But he comes back now. He comes back to that which was his initial intention, and that was to offer a prayer for the saints. This prayer, as we really have its content in verses 16 and 19, is one that some calls Paul's enraptured supplication. Paul's soul soars in this prayer. One is called, in fact, Lloyd-Jones himself called it the greatest prayer in the Scriptures, as far as he's concerned. This is no plain prayer. It issues from this man because he was gripped by no plain truths, and he did not serve a plain God. There was no way he could offer a common prayer because he came to an uncommon being. And he was dealing with uncommon issues. And the very prayers for which he prays, he realizes he only God himself can do. And so it's helpful for us as we come to this section here, looking at this particular prayer. And that's what I want us to consider here. This is a great prayer. And that's what I'm going to speak about. Great prayer. And I'm not going to get into the contents of it yet. It's a great prayer. And I'm taking it because, as maybe some of you would note, I didn't finish really the section that I was intending to preach in this section here in verses 12 and 13. We didn't finish off his gratitude for that ministry. But it fits in well with what I want to say, and even as a precursor to the very content of this prayer itself. And so I'm going to just deal with this matter of great prayer. Make, I think, five observations. It depends on how many Roman numerals I have here. Five. Five observations about great prayer. The first one is this. Great prayer embraces a great privilege. Great prayer embraces a great privilege. As Paul is speaking about this mystery of God's grace, this mystery, this blessing of preaching, the infinite riches, the unsurpassable, unfathomable riches of Jesus Christ, as he does that with an intention to manifest his wisdom to the whole cosmos with regard to this plan. Paul refers to Christ, that the fact that God himself is carrying out that purpose through his Son, Jesus Christ. That's what he says basically in verse 11. This revelation, this ministry I have, this unfolding of the mystery, this opening up of that which was secret for long ages, is now made plain what God himself is intending to do and what God himself will accomplish, and that he's accomplishing that all through Jesus Christ, his Son. He is the executive agent that carries out the plan and purpose of God. Then he just adds these words about Christ at the very beginning of verse 12. Everything's being carried out through Jesus Christ our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. He goes back to the very blessing that he spoke about in chapter 2. The blessing that attends the reality that God himself has taken Jew and Gentile, reconciled each of them to himself and then to one another into one new man, one new creation community. And as he has done that, he also sings the praises of God, of Jesus Christ, who by his blood has brought us near to God. So near to God, as he says in verse 18, for through him, that is Jesus Christ, we have our access to one Spirit. Our access in one Spirit to the Father. The blessing the privilege of access to God. And we mentioned that during that exposition of that section of it. This is the chief blessing. This is the highest privilege in a sense that Paul recognizes on earth that we have. The privilege of approach. The privilege of acceptance, the privilege of admission into the presence, directly into the presence, spiritually, of God Himself. It is this access, and this is Lloyd-Jones again, of all the blessings of Christian salvation, none is greater than this, that we have access to God in prayer. This is what Paul is doing now, when we will get to that particular prayer. Is that Paul himself loves this access. He cherishes the idea and the reality that we ourselves, the creatures, we ourselves that are the sons and daughters of Adam and dust, and now the sons and daughters of God Himself, are able to come near and approach God directly. This access is a glorious one, that we can come in the unity and the power of the Holy Spirit through faith in Jesus Christ and draw near to Him. Notice how he speaks of it. He speaks of it this way, and this is, he opened up that access, but now he gives us in a description of two words the very nature and character of how we may do so. And the first word is boldness. It's a wonderful word that denotes freedom. Literally, the word was used for freedom of speech. It was used for the ability to say what's on your mind and to say it with conviction. We are able to approach God with boldness. We can speak freely to Him. We can speak frankly to Him. We can lay bare our souls and unburden them. We can present our petitions and our praises, and we are able to come near to this living God with what is on our minds and on our hearts. We have this freedom of access, but it is a humble and submissive one. Notice what else he says about it. Not only is it boldly that we can come, but it's with confidence, another word that ought to encourage our approach. This boldness doesn't mean that we, just going back to that, doesn't mean we have to kick down the door of heaven to get there. Christ has opened the door. Christ has opened the way through His sacrifice. The way into the Holy of Holies is now direct through the Son. There's no walls of separation. There's no veils. There's no temples. There's no cloud or anything else that's hindering us from coming to the living God ourselves now through Jesus Christ. But He says we can come with confidence, that is, without timidity, without any kind of restraint, without any fear of rejection, but with a settled assurance that we ourselves will be received, that we will be heard, and that God will Himself receive what we ourselves bring, that we may receive mercy and find grace, as the writer to the Hebrews says, in the time of need. This is what Paul realizes. This is what he is taking advantage of, and what he'll take advantage of in verses 14 through the end of the chapter. It is this privilege of access, because it's the great privilege. It comes through Christ alone, by faith alone, as our sympathetic high priest and our advocate, who even now himself in heaven is interceding and praying for us in the presence of God for us. And so we can have confidence. This is the sweet blessing that we have of all blessings, is to approach God. And it is to approach Him with our needs, to approach Him with our praises, to approach Him with understanding and confidence that He will receive us. And this is what He does. Prayer is the primary privilege. It's the primary privilege that God has given to us to advance His eternal purpose in this world and to carry out His will in our own lives. Prayer is the means through which we ourselves find His help, His grace, in which we live ourselves. Prayer is the saint's vital breath. And it is an access which we ourselves should enjoy. Paul cherished the privilege of prayer. His letters, all of his letters are full. He can't write an exposition or give exhortation without himself breaking into prayer constantly with regard to the needs of the saints. and he realized this access. Though he could not preach to them because he was in jail, he was gloriously free to pray for them. May we prize the privilege that we have to come into the presence of the infinite, omnipotent, holy, righteous, gracious God. That is a great privilege. And it's one of the most, unfortunately, I suppose, the most neglected. We love to take, we love to get. But this matter of prayer is not like it's not like an intercom at a hotel calling for maid service. No, basically, this is like a walkie-talkie. You're in the field of battle, and I need help. This isn't kind of come and feed me and take care of me. This is one of those kinds of things where we realize, Lord, help me in the midst of being faithful in this world. And we'll see the very nature and character of what Paul sees, what we need, what we really, really need. That's the first point. Great prayer, and that, in other words, if great prayer comes, it comes from those who really embrace the great privilege that it is. But secondly, great prayer comes from great truths. Great prayer comes from great truths. What prompts your praying? What brings you to the throne of grace? What encourages you to lay out your heart and soul before the living God? Paul says, for this reason. And then it's interesting, the commentators, as you know, often trying to go, okay, what's connected to that reason? Where is the reason here? Well, the reality is Paul is setting them all forth. He's setting forth 1,000 reasons, really, almost. What brings Paul to his knees? And Paul's prayers were the result of his spirit-wrought understanding and experience of what God himself was doing through Jesus Christ. This is where the truth always brought him. It always brought to him to God in prayer. And that's what he did. Remember, as he opened up the chapter in the praises of God, blessing God who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And then he begins to roll out the truth, the significant, unchanging, eternal truth of what God has done for us and in us and what God has planned for us. And it is out as a result of that that we have his first prayer. I pray that the eyes of your eyes might be opened and enlightened with regard to the riches of his mercy, of his power, of the inheritance he has in the saints, and the hope that is laying before you. In other words, as these realities are unfolded in terms of his own letter, his prayer then is for them to be able to embrace them, hold on to them, to be affected by them, and to walk and live in them. And this is exactly where he's going again. Because in chapter 2 and chapter 3, he goes again to outlining the incredible mercies that have been bestowed upon us, reminding us again that at one time we were dead in trespasses and sins, but God made us alive in Jesus Christ. But God, for this reason I pray. Because God has made you a new creation in Jesus Christ, that you might, created for good works, that you might walk in them. For this reason, I pray. And as we will see, so that you may yourselves walk in that. That you may walk in the light of that reality, that you are no longer those who are dead in sin, but alive in Jesus Christ. For this reason. You know, notice he says in chapter 2 and verse 7, he's shown us mercy in order that in ages to come he might show the riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Jesus Christ. Because God has determined now to show us glory and grace, and is determined for the ages to come to show us glory and grace. Therefore, for this reason I pray, in confidence that the God who I come to will give you the grace that you need for the ages to come, and however long you need his grace to live for his glory. For this reason, you know, he goes in chapter 2, again, he speaks not only of that individual redemption that was given to us by Jesus Christ, the new creation in Christ individually, he speaks of that new community that he created, that we, the Gentiles, who are at one time separate from God, separate from Christ, separate from the privileges and promises given to Israel, that we ourselves have been brought near through Jesus Christ now, to belong to a new community that now are blessed, that we are of God's household and are now being built together in a building into a dwelling of God and the Spirit, for this reason, that now there is a new unity, there is a new identity, there is a church, a body of those whom God has redeemed and is carrying out all of his purpose to manifest his wisdom. For this reason, I will pray for you, that you might know more and more and more of the experience of the power and grace of the Father himself and the love of Christ. For this reason, Paul says, because though I've been in prison, I've been imprisoned for the sake of the gospel, this glorious gospel that reveals the riches of Christ, this glorious gospel, yes, that has brought me tribulation and persecution on account of it, but one which has brought you eternal life, one which has built up the church, one that God will manifest his wisdom through. For this reason, I pray for you. For this reason, that God himself will carry out his eternal purpose through his eternal Son and complete it. It is on the light of these great truths that he comes with the great and simple prayer. For this reason, because God has dealt so mightily, so graciously, so kindly toward us, I bow my knees before the Father. What else is there to do? It's all natural. I come to this God. It's not a matter that I can just read the history of his accomplishments, but I'm the beneficiary of his grace. And as the beneficiaries of his grace, then I myself am bidden to draw near to that throne of grace, that I myself, and that I might seek not only for myself, but for the saints and everyone else of my brothers and sisters in Christ, that they might grow nearer and nearer and dearer to God himself. Would we be a people of great prayers? It will be because we have a greater appreciation and understanding and a constant reminder of what God has done in Christ for us. The point is not great prayers in the sense of showiness. It's not just like the Pharisees going around and just blurting out their prayers so everybody could see them. It's not greatness in terms of eloquence, the words that are used. It's not greatness in terms of length, for indeed this prayer is a very short one. I'm not encouraging us just to say, well, just 5-minute prayers is good enough. No, we have greater needs than 5 minutes of prayer. But the great prayers in the sense that as we come to the living God, we have been gripped upon the willingness and bounty and grace of God, and that we ourselves take to heart almost what the psalmist says in Psalm 81:10, open wide your mouth and I will fill it. Now, I think in the context, that is, listen, open wide your mouth in prayer and I'll fill it with wheat. I mean, in a picture there, but basically the reality is open wide your mouth in matter of prayer. Bring your petitions, bring your praise, bring your concerns, bring them all fully, confidently, boldly before the living God, and he will handle it. Great truth. Great truth breeds great prayers. We always have reason to pray, don't we? In fact, I'd challenge all of you to say, do you have some reasons not to? Is there any reasons not to pray? Is there any reasons not to take access and approach to the living God? Healthy prayers and healthy praying are the result of a healthy appetite, ones who have tasted and seen that the Lord himself is good. Third, great prayer manifests a great heart. Great prayer manifests a great heart. All these realities, as I say, brings Paul to his knees. That's what he says. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. The Bible is not commanding bending and kneeling as the only means of praying. It was common for the Jews, even themselves, in many instances, especially in public meetings, to stand and pray. Prayer had all kinds of postures, but here is it's probably, though it's metaphorical bowing his knees, he probably did. Because oftentimes the bowing of the knee was a sign of utter humiliation, of a sense of devotion and of the superiority of the one to whom the bowing was done. Of devotion and sometimes worship. And so it's an earnest posture that he speaks about. It speaks of a one marked by deep humility and submission, and one who is full of emotion and earnestness and fervency as he approaches God, even as Christ himself did, bowed the knee in Gethsemane as he pleaded with the Father. And so this is the picture he has. Devotion, a great prayer of devotion to God is the very first thing. Prayer is the outpouring of the soul to God. It marks a humble devotion to God. And there's no heart greater than Christ's. And it was he himself, as we remember, who was always constantly in prayer. In the midst of the most incredible ministry, bearing in his own heart and mind the great sacrifice that would have to be made, we see Christ relatively in the midst of all of that, what would probably overwhelm us in terms of activity, never seemed to be frustrated or hindered or hampered in what he was doing, because he had settled it all with God in prayer. This was what he did, and he was concerned, and it was marked by Christ's concern for us. Now notice here, and this is where I bring in verse 13, this matter of a great heart. You want to see a great heart here. This is Paul. As he comes back and he's moving away from that reference to himself as a prisoner, as he will get and anticipate his prayer, he says to them, as he says, therefore, in verse 13, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. The great heart, Paul has a great heart. Paul's in the clink. But never once do we hear him say, get me out of this jam. Never once does he even open up what are the circumstances of that imprisonment. His heart is on the souls of the church. On the souls of the people. Don't be discouraged. Don't worry about me. He wants them to be free of concern about him. He calls them my tribulations on your behalf. In Colossians 1:24, he declared these words. He says, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. There's no self-pity here. As he is going to pray for the saints, he's praying out of a jail, but it is not a weeping and crying over his own circumstances. It is a pleading and a desire that those who are outside of the jail themselves might persevere and that they themselves might be strong in the grace of Jesus Christ. I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh do I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. He's not saying that Christ's atonement was insufficient, that he somehow has to suffer more because Jesus did not suffer enough for our sins. But he's talking about the enmity and the hostility of the world and of the spiritual forces against Christ, that all of the anger and hostility against Christ is still yet to be spent. God's wrath was spent on Christ for our sakes, but the wrath of the world will fall against Christ, will fall upon us. And he knows that he's in that course. He knows that he himself, he knew what his master went through, and he knows that he is not greater than his master, that the cost of commitment and service is following Jesus Christ the Lamb in all his steps that led to glory. It was the suffering the hostility of the world and from the rulers and principalities, the powers will continue to follow up on those who closely follow the Lord. He's conscious of that. He himself is suffering the persecution. But as he says, notice, this is how I look at it, he says. This is, I don't want you to be all distressed and torn apart by what I'm going through. He said, this is the way I look at it. My tribulations are your glory. This is his perspective. His perspective, again, is this, in a sense, they are for your gain, your ultimate gain. What I suffer and endure as a minister of the gospel results in an incredible and an unimaginable benefit to you, glory. And the glory, I do not think it is glory to you that basically you suffer shame for the sake of the name, that you're honored in that way. No, he's thinking ultimately of that glory to come. He's thinking of that perfection for which he himself will be praying soon about. This is what he's concerned about, the finished work. He's looking down the line, as it were, concerning them, their ultimate glorification. In 2 Timothy 2:10, in the context of his own suffering of hardship, imprisonment, Paul tells Timothy, he says, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. No, this is what I rejoice in. This is the large heart. This is not the heart shrunken on his own circumstances, but a heart that is enlarged toward the church itself, that he is willing to spend and be spent for their sake, that he desires not only that they might themselves might enjoy the entrance into that salvation and its nearness to God, but that they might arrive at the final goal, conform to Jesus Christ in the beauty of his own holiness, in the likeness of his body of glory. This is the perspective that they have. This is that liberated him from self-pity and set him free to seek, even in his chains, the good of God's people. Like the Father and the Son, Paul is devoted to their good and their ultimate glory. It's out of his large-hearted concern that he prays as he does for them. His heart is taken up with their welfare and not his circumstances. This is a great prayer. That's where he's going to go. That's what he's concerned with. Paul's dominating concern and passion was never for himself, but for the spiritual good of his people. It's a selfless prayer because he's a selfless man. He's in a selfless ministry. He himself is giving himself over, and prayer is one of the means by which he himself will spend himself for the sake of those people that he at one time was able to preach to. He does not want these truths just simply understood. He wants them worked out in their lives. Therefore, for this reason, he must come to prayer. He knows the truth, and he wants it to be vitally transforming in their lives. Fourth, great prayer addresses a great Father. It's not only the great truth that characterizes God's dealings with us and the great promises he has for us. It's not only the great privilege that we can walk into his presence with our needs as the creatures to the uncreated one, self-existent and glorious in all his being, unchanging in holiness and truth. Not only that our hearts would be devoted to someone else, but it's who we come to. It's who we're able to come to. And this is what he speaks about here. It says that we're able, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father. The word is pros in the Greek. And you say, well, that's nice. But pros comes from another word, prosopon. You say, well, that's another crazy word. Prosopon is a face. And to come before someone is like face to face. I come face to face with the Father. He's not talking about visions. He's talking about presence. He's talking about enjoying the real presence of God and being able to approach him. But he says, he uses this word that he is able, I come to the Father. And then he adds, I mean, he's spoken of Father several times. He was introduced as our Father in chapter 1, verse 2, as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 1, verse 3, as the Father of glory in chapter 1, verse 17, and as is here, the Father in chapter 2, verse 18. So he acknowledges him Father, and we ourselves, having gone through the Lord's Prayer in the last summer, and we understand what a precious word that is, what an inviting reality that is for us in Jesus Christ. But he adds something here, which is really interesting. He says, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. What? What is that? What does that mean? I mean, it's interesting. Paul adds that. We already know what he is as a father as we approach him. We know he's a father who loves to give what is good to his children, especially the Spirit of God. He loves to give the Spirit of God in terms of the richer and richer influences of the Spirit. The Spirit is given to us once freely and fully for all, and yet to be able to enjoy the fullness of the Spirit, this is what God Himself enables us to do. We approach a Father who already knows what we need. We approach a Father who has chosen gladly to give us the kingdom. We have a Father Himself who is generous and gives perfect gifts. We come to a Father who is rich. In fact, what he speaks about is one who has the riches of glory. Try to take an inventory of the riches of glory. We'll talk about that next time. But here it is. He knows the Father. He knows these wonderful aspects about him. We ourselves, we have been predestined to adoption. We ourselves have an inheritance. We belong to his household. The fatherhood of God for the redeemed has already been established. And this is a glorious thing. We come to a Father Himself who does not give begrudgingly or in tiny portions, but abundantly. We keep reading in chapter 1 that He lavished on us. He freely bestowed upon us. That He gladly gave to us. There is no stinginess with our Father. He gives us an abundance. He knows all of these things. There's no lack in Him. We come to a Father, which He will say to us very soon here, who is able to do more exceedingly abundantly than all that we can ask or think. And so He has that confidence, that's the glory of the Father, but this added phrase, what does it mean? Well, a common understanding of it is, one of those understandings about it is, of among the several, well, it just really speaks, if you want to talk about a father, he's the best father there is. That he himself is he's the epitome, he is the pattern for fatherhood. Well, that's true, but that's not what he's saying. He's not saying that God himself is just kind of a picture of what fatherhood is. Others say, and this is a more common understanding, and again, it's a good understanding. In fact, it has the element of truth, that every family here, this every family in heaven and on earth, or on earth and in heaven, refers to the whole family of the redeemed. That there are the redeemed on the earth who are saved there on earth, and then there are the redeemed in heaven. They are the departed saints who are in the presence of God. And they all belong to one household. All of that is very true too. It's all very true too. But I think the understanding is different than that. In fact, this text, I think, says more than that. It says a lot more. It is a broader and more comprehensive reference. We know the Father as our Redeemer and the one who cares for our soul. We know this one who gives liberally, this one who is full of compassion and wisdom and grace and love and power on our behalf. But what he's doing is he's extending our understanding of just who our Father is. He's more than just our good and great Father. It says, indeed, he is this one in one sense, under who... Basically, every family in whom, basically in every single family is named. This is what I submit to you here. That this understanding of every family refers to all basic social, all social groupings, whatever, of humans and angels that have their life and being from God as creator. God is the father of all, in one sense. Not like he is to those who are his own. We can make that a capital F. I'm going to make an all capital F's, because when he's the father of anything, it's all got to be caps with God. That's one thing I don't like about modern stuff. Every time it's his or something, a pronoun of God, it's in small letters. I still always just make it in large. Okay, but this is naming something always signified God's creative and sovereign act. God gave, remember, you remember in the beginning of history itself, what did he give to Adam to do? To exercise authority over the beasts, to name them, to give them names. God is the one who names the stars, called them into existence. The very giving of something a name denotes the idea of exercising creative activity and sovereignty. Naming is significant in that sense. And here there is no limitation. It's every family on heaven and in earth. And it doesn't make distinctions between angels or humans in this. The name draws attention to God's power and authority over his creation in heaven and earth. And basically, for God to be the one from whom every family derives its name emphasizes God as the sovereign creator and rightful Lord over all creation. He's already said in verse 9 that God is bringing to light what is the administration of the mystery for ages it has been hidden in God who created all things. Who created all things. He's already mentioned this creative power of God or his intentions in chapter 9 and verse, first chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, speaking of the kind intention of his will with a view to an administration of what he is going to do is sum up all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth. In other words, his sovereignty over all things, over all the creation, as the creator of all things, is being manifested. He is not just simply what I would call a provincial father of the saints, but he is the mighty father. He is the author of life and existence to all things in heaven and earth. That is, whether it's the good angels or the bad angels or good men and bad men, he is the one who gives them life and being. In fact, that's exactly what Paul said to the Athenians. In him we live and move and have our being. And in that special address to those Athenians, he opened up with it and saying, God, who is the living God, the creator of heaven and earth. In other words, it's God's cosmic authority that's being referred to here. What Paul is doing, he adds this because he says, your Father, this one who has redeemed you and will care for you and bring you to glory is the one who is over every other created being in the whole universe and is the Lord over it all. That's what he's doing. He is setting forth not only the intimacy of the Father with his own, but his power and authority as creator over the rest. In other words, he comes to prayer approaching God as a big God. People who understand a big God will come with big prayers. He doesn't simply think of God as Father in individualistic terms. He does not simply think of his Father in terms of one, in terms of the intimate relationship they're able to have with him through Jesus Christ. He thinks of this Father as the very one to whom all things owe their very existence. And what he understands is that there'll be nothing in heaven and on earth that will ever frustrate his purposes concerning what he wants to carry out in his church. Nothing will frustrate, nothing can restrain him. His purpose is to stress that greatness of God. This is Andrew Lincoln, and I like the words that he uses here, where the writer is about to pray to the church with its big role and intends to bring big prayers for its members, he begins as he ends in verses 20 and 21 with a reminder that he is praying to a big God, the scope of whose influence his Father extends over every grouping in the cosmos, because he is the Creator and Lord of them all. This is our great Father. And he comes, therefore, with confidence as he lays out this prayer, and he will say it again, who can do more than we can even ask or think, a God who himself really is more than we can ask or think, that this very character, this one who is our Father, is also that one to whom all things owe their existence and depend on him. We have a big God. We have a big God. And therefore, it leads to a great prayer. And that's the last point I want to make. That's the fifth point, is this. Great prayer seeks great things. Great prayer seeks great things because we come to a great God. And the great truth about what God has done and was doing through his Son encouraged Paul to ask great things. Little prayers come from those who really have no understanding of the fullness of God himself. He prays for what only the Father can do. The content of his prayer is seen. Here it is. Here comes the prayer, as he says it, that he would grant you, because this is what you need, this God who is over all, would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. He who upholds the whole created order, he who is sovereign over all, I pray that this God himself will, for your sake, strengthen you according to the riches of his glory in the inner man. Here comes these prayers. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And we go, yeah, what? Some of these things we don't even understand fully. And that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what really is incomprehensible, the love of Christ. Why? That you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. What? Just reading it confounds us. It's one of those things that we've got to look at. What in the world is he saying? And this is because he himself is filled with the Spirit of God, and he himself has a great design for the church, which we will open up. It's interesting, the commentators just wrestle with this whole thing. And it's always a danger to try to exegete the prayers of Paul, because they come out of the fullness of his own heart. They come out, they're not necessarily strategic, rhetorical prayers. They come out of the fullness of his being, yet they are declaring truth that he himself desires that his own people not only would grasp in their minds, but that they would experience in their lives. And that's what he's doing. This is devoted reason. That's what prayer is. Devoted pleas, informed pleas, and that's where he's going. As he does this, he is seeking not just simply their intellectual understanding, but he wants them to make progress in and grow in the experience of the blessings, the tasting and seeing that the Lord is good in the blessings of the relationship that has been purchased for them in Jesus Christ. That's where he's going, and we'll open that up. It's going to be, he wants us to experience things. You go, experiences. Do we trust in experiences? No, we trust in Christ. Experiences are things that we have, and what he's looking at is not just simply that our noggins knowing the truth, but that our whole souls are embracing it and experiencing that greatness, that power, that love that he himself is praying for. And we know it. We know, oh Lord, do I love you enough? And we realize our weakness, and we realize again our distractedness, and we realize indeed the struggles, and he realizes the struggles and temptations and trials they themselves will face just as he is facing them. He will realize their own distraction and concern about himself, and so he's praying for their spiritual sanity, but also for their spiritual growth. As we've been talking about, Tim's been talking about the matter of sanctification. This is what he wants them to do. He wants us to learn. And where is he going with all this? That we ourselves will come to the measure of the fullness that is in Jesus Christ. What his purpose is that we will be what God intended for us to be. That we ourselves will arrive at the full man in our understanding of who Christ is and enjoying that reality in our lives. That's where we're going. This is a great prayer. And will take us, well, to the next time we'll have to speak about that prayer and the content of it. Dear saints, let us pray for one another. I'm not telling us that we can't pray for those common needs, for that we are concerned for one another. And those things are always beyond us. There's so many, everything's beyond us. Our reality is we think we're in control. No, we aren't. We think we're strong. No, we aren't. We think we aren't going to be distracted. No, it's not true. We ourselves are weak as water, and we need the grace of God. And that's what he's praying for, because that's what he wants us to be. He says, in the face of all of these realities that surround us, how can we be any less? We can be, because we can be prayerless. We can be full of ourselves and feeling like we can take care of it all. But we need the grace of prayer. We need the grace of God working through that prayer, that Christ may dwell in our hearts more fully, that his very presence itself would be impressed upon us, that we would go from glory to glory, from strength to strength, that we ourselves would be steadily conformed to the likeness and beauty of Jesus Christ, absolutely enthralled and overwhelmed with the fact that he loves us so, and so does the Father. That's what he wants us to know. That's what he says is important. That's the great prayer that he offers. Let's pray. Father, we come and thank you. Father, we pray that you would give us the heart to pray. We pray, Lord God, you'd give us the heart to grasp the great reality of the privilege that we have, that we can come to such a God and Father as you, unlike any other, creator of heaven and earth, sovereign over all, redeemer of our souls. That, Lord, we ourselves would grasp these truths that are ours. And that, Lord, so gripped by them that we ourselves would seek you, that we might enjoy the full reality of what they promise. That, Lord God, all that you plan and purpose for our souls would be realized, Lord, for one another, and that we ourselves would have our eyes, our hearts out upon the needs of our brothers and sisters, each of us. That, Lord God, we would consider it a privilege to come to your presence, a privilege, Lord God, a blessing that we can offer up on behalf of one another, those very things which we ourselves will always, always need. We love you and we thank you, O God. Make us a praying people, that we ourselves would pray great prayers. Lord, not in the ears of men or according to the assessment of men, but prayers that ask what you alone can do. And that, Lord, you would do that good work in us. In Jesus' name, amen.